Hey everybody, welcome back to Sunday Dive. Before we get into this episode, I have to briefly introduce it or else it will seem a bit jumbled. So our readings for this Sunday are for the third Sunday of Ordinary Time. And those scripture readings are from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is essentially just the introduction of Luke's gospel, the first four verses of Luke's gospel. And then the church jumps us to Luke chapter 4, specifically verses 14 through 21, where Jesus finds himself in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And that's where it leads off. It leads off with Jesus finishing that reading, sitting down and saying, "This scripture is fulfilled in your presence." Now, that's not the end of the story in scripture. And typically we continue to explore this story in scripture at the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, which typically gives us in the lectionary Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. Where we hear about the Nazarene's reaction to Jesus reading the book of Isaiah and then saying this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And they have a somewhat negative reaction to our Lord's reading of the scripture and declaring its fulfillment. So anyways, the episode that is coming to you shortly, the intro music, the intro, and the episode that's coming is from 2022. It's an older episode from year C. I'm trying to get ahead on work here and just don't have time to record a new episode for this week. I want to make sure I had to decide, do I want to bring you an episode for the presentation or an episode for the third Sunday in Ordinary Time? So I thought I'd go ahead and work on an episode for the presentation because I have this one from the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time from 2022. And what I did with this episode from the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time from 2022 was explore both of the readings from the third Sunday and the fourth Sunday. Now I'm going to read the readings for the gospel reading for the fourth Sunday, but I'm going to extrapolate in this episode that I'm going to cover both the readings from the third Sunday and the fourth Sunday. So you're actually almost going to get more information out of this podcast, even though it's a few years old, because you're going to get an exploration of the entire context, as scholars like to say, the entire pericope of our gospel. So not just Luke 4, 14 through 21, but Luke 4, 14 through 30. Okay. So sit back, relax, enjoy this episode. Yes, I know it's an old episode, but it's really good, and I think you'll enjoy it, and I will be back with you for a brand new episode next week to explore the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord. Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, January 30th, 2022. Our gospel continues where it left off last week in the synagogue in Nazareth. There, Jesus's honorable reception quickly turns to contempt. We'll spend our episode looking deeper into the Greek of the text in order to make sense of the mixed reaction of the assembly, and we'll also dive into the broader context of the Isaiah quote in order to uncover the why behind the wrath of the town's residents. In summary, our Lord preaches a message of mercy for Gentiles, but a message that his Jewish hometown is unwilling to hear. Welcome to our podcast for the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time. We are looking today at the gospel for Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. And we're actually going to pick up exactly where we left off last week. I know I did not have a podcast episode last week, but it kind of works out well as one to miss insofar as our gospel today is very, very much linked to our gospel last week. Like the church kind of splices this whole section in half, explored the first part of it last week, is going to explore the second part of it this week. So in order to fully appreciate our gospel for today, we're going to have to look back at the gospel for last week. And so We're kind of going to get an episode that explores both of them, even though we didn't get a podcast episode for last week. So let's dive right into it. I will just read the gospel reading for the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, but we will back up as necessary in our exploration of the gospel reading. So again, that is Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30 that we are going to read. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. So that was Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30, and a ton going on in our gospel here. So we're going to try to get through it. And in our exploration of the gospel, I drew almost exclusively in my research for this podcast episode, I drew almost exclusively from an excellent book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Dr. Kenneth Bailey. Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. If you have any interest in digging deeper or just want to know where I'm going to get most of the content, what I'm drawing on for most of the content for this episode, it's from this fascinating book. And he, Dr. Bailey, spends most of the book exploring the Gospel of Luke. So as we move through year C, you're probably going to hear me quote from this book pretty regularly. Okay, so let's contextualize where we are in Luke's Gospel. So we're in the fourth chapter of Luke. So Luke, we had the prologue of Luke. Then we have the infancy narratives. This is what Luke is really famous for, right? His infancy narratives. Then as we move through the Gospel of Luke, we came to the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan River. Then we come to his temptation. He moves immediately from his baptism, the beginning of his public ministry, into the temptation in the desert. And then he moves into his public ministry, okay? And at the beginning of his public ministry, we're going to see him in two places explicitly. We're going to see him here in Nazareth, and then we're going to see him in Capernaum. I say explicitly because in our gospel here today, we get hinting at the fact that our Lord has already been in Capernaum and has already been doing things in Capernaum, but we're going to see him explicitly in Capernaum in upcoming gospels or as we move through Luke's gospel. It's interesting that his public ministry kicks off in Nazareth and then in Capernaum, in Nazareth with his preaching and then in Capernaum with his mighty deeds, because as we explore the Isaiah passage, which was quoted in our previous gospel, but still forms part of this whole section we're looking at, as we explore the Isaiah passage, we see both the Messiah, the Anointed One, proclaiming words and doing mighty deeds, okay? So we see in the content of Luke's gospel, Jesus fulfilling his self kind of quoted prophecy in Isaiah or of Isaiah 61 with those words and deeds. Okay, so let's back up to what was happening previous to verse 21 here. And this is, again, was our gospel for last week. So Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, which is his hometown, right? He reads from the book of Isaiah, and it appears that the people there are impressed, but then it also appears that they want to stone him, okay? It's very confusing. So at the beginning of our gospel here, right after our Lord finishes reading from Isaiah. It says at verse 22, all spoke well of him. But then if we just jump down to verse 28, it says when they heard Jesus' teaching, they were filled with wrath. Okay. And so it's this complete change of attitude going on here. At least it appears that is the case. Dr. Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, actually makes the argument that verse 22 is poorly translated. And we'll dive into that a bit here more deeply. But it's poorly translated, and we actually have a consistent reaction to our Lord from the people of Nazareth, which is across the board negative. Okay, so we'll dive into that in a second here. But let's kind of comb through the further context of our reading here. So Dr. Bailey tells us that it was customary for worship leaders to invite a worthy person in the congregation to read from the scriptures and comment on the reading, okay? It's customary for worship leaders in the synagogue to invite a worthy person in the congregation to read from the scriptures and comment on the reading. And this is exactly what's going on here. So Jesus is called forth, our Lord is called forth from the congregation to read from the scriptures and to provide commentary on them. And we actually can see this custom in other parts of the scriptures. So at Acts chapter 13, verse 15, St. Paul is invited to do much the same thing in the synagogue, okay? Verse 17, previous to where we picked up in our gospel for this week, we are told that there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, okay? This could mean two things happened. It could mean that Jesus may have quietly requested the book of the prophet Isaiah. He may have been allowed to choose what he wanted to read. It's also possible, though, that the synagogue was following a lectionary that necessitated readings from Isaiah, in which case it would be a sort of divine providence that our Lord is in this section of scripture, Isaiah, to start off his public ministry. And this would not be surprising considering that God's providence is Jesus's providence, right? So either way, there's the intention of reading from Isaiah, whether it is via divine providence and the synagogue lectionary, or our Lord quietly requesting to read from the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he is given the book of Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah. Then we're told he sits down. All right. And the posture of sitting is a posture of teaching. Okay. We've talked about this many times before in the podcast, but in Jewish culture, when a rabbi sits, he's preparing to teach. It's quite the opposite of our culture here today, because generally when somebody is preparing to teach, they stand. Okay. Quite the opposite in Jewish culture. So our Lord sits down, and he prepares to teach. And then this is where our gospel picks up for us here at verse 21. What does he say? Our Lord says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All right. And then this is where we get to the perplexing verse 22, at least perplexing in conjunction with verse 28, right? Because verse 22 sounds positive, verse 28 sounds negative. All spoke well of him, right? So are they amazed at him, as verse 22 seems to imply? Or are they actually angry at him, as verse 28 seems to imply? And as I said earlier, Dr. Bailey makes the case that there is a negative reaction to our Lord throughout our gospel. It's just that verse 22 is often poorly translated. So the common translation is the translation that we have here. And again, I'm reading from the RSV as I usually do. The translation reading, all spoke well of him. But the Greek word, the Greek verb here, translated spoke, has some implications to it. So the Greek verb is a martyrun. And you may see or hear in there a martyrun, that word martyr, okay? And if you've been with the podcast long enough, you've heard me say before, and it's becoming more common knowledge that the word martyr in Greek comes from the word witness. So to be a martyr is to be a witness. So now we have here the verbal form of this word, a martyrun, and it translated literally is to witness. Okay. So the literal translation is all witnessed of him or witness to him. You could also translate witness testify. Okay. Now there is no word well, there is no positive connotation in the literal translation of the beginning of verse 22. And so what we do know is that there is a dative of him, okay? So they witness of him, but it does not tell us if it's a dative of advantage or a dative of disadvantage. All right. And so scholars will tell us, a Greek scholar will tell you, since the dative is unclear, whether it's a dative of advantage or a dative of disadvantage, the context will tell us. So did they testify positively of him? Like, did they testify for him? Did they witness for him? This is kind of like an idea of like defending him in a sense, like when we think of somebody like on the witness stand, are they for who they're witnessing to, or are they against who they're witnessing about? Okay. And so the context tells us whether that is the case or not. And if we're looking for a context in which to clue us into, is it a dative of advantage or a dative of disadvantage, we can assume based on how the conversation goes that it's a dative of disadvantage. Okay, and let's look further at the rest of verse 22. So all spoke well of him, according to the RSV, right? But we know that there's not a positive, that well or good is not actually present in the Greek. So all testified, all witnessed of him. They wondered at his gracious words, at the gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, even look, we'll come back here to verse 22, but look how our Lord responds. Immediately he goes into defense, defending his words. Okay, so that should clue us in as well. But let's finish reading through verse 22 here, because we tend to mince it in such a way that it's consistent with this idea of a dative of advantage, right? Witnessing to him as opposed to witnessing against him. Let's look at this phraseology, gracious words, the gracious words, because that also sounds like positive, like they were listening to him and my, what beautiful words, right? Not necessarily. I mean, there is like a positive connotation to it. But the more literal translation of this phrase, gracious words, is, let's look at the Greek first and then we'll look at the more literal translation. The Greek is tais karitas logois. It literally means the loving words, or we could also translate it the merciful words. Okay, karitas, charity, right? Logos, right? You've heard that before. Words. The loving words, the merciful words, okay? They spoke, they testified of him, they witnessed of him, and they wondered at his tais karitas logois, his merciful words, which proceeded out of his mouth. Just put a pin in that for a second. Because when we say loving words or merciful words, we want to understand why they say that, but which is true, but we also want to recognize that this is an interpretation for us of our Lord's reading from Isaiah, which is fascinating. This is probably not making any sense yet, but we're going to get back to this, because essentially what the people are telling us as Luke is recording it is that they believed that Jesus was speaking merciful words in his reading of Isaiah and then in his commentary on Isaiah, which is one, you know, up to now is just one phrase. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So we're going to explore in future here as we move forward why the people refer to our Lord's teaching as his caritas logois, as merciful words, as loving words, okay? But then they also say, is not this Joseph's son? And there's a sense in which it's like, yes, it could be interpreted as like, oh, wow, we just never expected something like that from just Joseph's son. But I think there's a more consistent reading to look at it and say, is this not Joseph's son? Like, don't we know this guy? And let's think about this. Let's think about this context here. So our Lord is in Nazareth. He's a hometown boy. Like he grew up in this place. The people know him here. He's just launched what you could fairly call, with fairness call, a rabbinic career, all right? Having never been apprenticed by a rabbi and spent most of his adult life, all of his adult life really, as a carpenter, okay? As a laborer. Now, this was not normal. It was not normal for someone who did not have a rabbinical education, someone who was not apprenticed by a rabbi, who had a day job as a laborer to take up teaching, to like launch a rabbinic career. This is not the usual course of action. In fact, to further kind of contextualize this for us, Dr. Bailey points out that at the time in which Jesus lived, there was a lay Jewish movement that rose up in villages around Palestine called Habarim. Habarim, it's a Hebrew word. And Habarim literally means friends. And this lay Jewish movement of Habarim consisted of members who were not apprenticed by rabbis, so everyday Jewish men, who had their day jobs, but in their free time would gather in these groups and would study Torah. They would study the law, okay? So you have to understand that it was a privilege to study the law, and it was considered devotion to study the law. So Jews will study Torah as a sort of devotion to their God, okay? Something that we can aspire to as Christians, a great desire to be deep in Scripture, right? To be deep in the Lord's words, and not only in his words, but his law, right? We have such an allergy to law, but the Jews saw God's law as a sign of God's love for them. They love the law of God because it meant that they were chosen by God. See, they saw the privilege in the fact that God had told them how to live. This is quite in contrary to, you know, Adam and Eve, for example, their view of the law, right? And all of us who sin. It's not to say that Jews as individuals didn't struggle to fully appreciate the law at times, right? But as a people, as the chosen people, they understood that to have God's law, to possess God's law, was a sign of their chosenness and was something that was exciting and something to be revered. So, as a sort of an aside, but something worth reflecting on, you can see with the prestige with which the Jews held the Torah, that even everyday Jewish men who had day jobs, even as menial laborers, sought out a means to study the law. Okay, so why does Dr. Bailey go through the effort of saying this? Why do I go through the effort of repeating this? Because men who were in the congregation, if our Lord partook of this lay Jewish movement of Habarim, other men who were in the congregation, in the synagogue, would have had the memory and the experience of studying Torah with Jesus as a young man. And here Jesus is in the synagogue opening the scriptures to them. And he's not just opening the scriptures to them. We're going to get into Isaiah and how our Lord actually has, he subtly interprets Isaiah with his reading of Isaiah, something easy to gloss over. And so in his interpretation of Isaiah, he is taking a bold stance. And we see this in the fact that as our Lord continues to teach on his stance, to defend his stance, what do the people want to do? They want to stone him. Whoa, this is intense, right? Okay. So our Lord is taking a stand on something, on the law, a gutsy interpretation of the scriptures, and he's doing it in front of young men who have studied the scriptures with Jesus, with him, okay, with this hometown boy. And so keep this all in mind as we read through the scriptures here, as we read through our gospel. It's a fascinating idea to consider. Okay, so we want to try to get at why the people are upset at Jesus. And the key to understanding in many ways why the people are upset at Jesus is this Greek phrase that we keep coming back to, tais charitas logois, his loving words, the merciful words, okay? Now, why do they talk about him speaking merciful words? Dr. Bailey is going to give the answer for us. And he quotes many other, references many other Bible scholars who hold this point of view as well. But Dr. Bailey does a careful study of the Isaiah passage that Jesus reads from, which is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Now, Dr. Bailey will compare the text of Isaiah read by Jesus, according to Luke, from Luke 4, 18 through 19. He'll go back and compare it to the actual text from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And when he and other Bible scholars do this, they discover some small but significant differences between the text. For example, one clause is omitted. Another clause from an entirely previous section of Isaiah is added. All right, so in sum, our Lord does some minor editing of the text of Isaiah 61 here. And this is such a common knowledge kind of thing among Bible scholars, even though it's not something that the average person recognizes, but a Bible scholar who's really into the text sees these slight differences. This is such a common understanding among Bible scholars that the belief is that Luke just simply edited the text of Isaiah here when he quotes it. But what's interesting, and I don't want to get too much into the weeds, but what's interesting is that if you look at sections of texts from the Qumran community, for example, so this is the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you look at texts from the Qumran community that describe the Messiah, they're almost word for word consistent with how Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, okay? So that, first of all, leads some scholars to believe like, maybe Luke wasn't just misquoting Isaiah 61 in his writing of the gospel. Maybe Jesus actually was doing some editing on the fly of the text to convey an idea that was already held by certain Jews of expectations of the Messiah to come. For example, those Jews at Qumran. Another thing that Dr. Bailey wants us to understand is that it was actually allowed for the reader of scripture at synagogue to skip and to splice scripture as he read. So we can look to, for example, the Mishnah, which is rabbinic teaching. And the Mishnah has stipulations for this practice of skipping and splicing, okay? It has specific instructions on when you can and when you cannot, okay? And the Mishnah wouldn't have these if this wasn't a practice, right? So what does the Mishnah say about this practice of skipping and splicing things in the reading of scripture in the synagogue? It says that the Torah cannot be, quote unquote, edited. It has to be read verbatim. But the prophets, when you read the prophets, you can take some license with the prophets. So you can skip things, or you can splice together different things. So you can read from one section of the prophets and then you can quick move to another section of the prophets. What is the stipulation? Like, how much license can you take? How much, quote unquote, editing can you do? The Mishnah says this, quote, only so much that he leaves, he being the reader, he leaves no time for the interpreter to make a pause, end quote. What is this reference to? The scriptures in synagogue were read in Hebrew, but almost always there was a translator who would translate the reading from Hebrew into the common language of Aramaic. Okay, so the Mishnah tells us that you can skip and splice. The reader can skip and splice, but only insofar as he does not leave time for the interpreter to make a pause. So this needs to be pretty well planned out. You need to have your bookmarks, if you will, which I don't really know if you can do that with the scroll. That seems kind of difficult. But nonetheless, I suppose you can have your scriptures in Hebrew memorized beforehand and give a heads up to your interpreter that you're going to do this, okay? So that those couple things in mind can actually lead us to believe, to give credence to the idea that our Lord himself is doing some splicing, skipping, editing in order to do some interpreting of the text from Isaiah, okay? In addition, our Lord actually stops almost mid-sentence, if you will, in his reading of Isaiah 61. And this is what Dr. Bailey tells us would probably have been the most concerning for his listeners, all right? So he reads, and this is from the reading from Luke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if we jump to the Old Testament, from which our Lord is reading, again, with some license here, we can pick up where he reads from Isaiah. I've said this many times. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And we can read verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. And then we can continue to read to see where our Lord stops, because he really does stop mid-sentence. So let's do this together as a practice. I'm reading from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and following. Follow me here and I'll try to show you where our Lord stops and then where the text continues. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's where our Lord stops. That's where Jesus stops reading. But let's continue. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Instead of your shame, you shall have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in your land, you shall possess a double portion. Yours shall be everlasting joy, for I, the Lord, love justice." Okay. So that's the broader context, actually, of Isaiah 61. Why is this significant? This is significant because the text of Isaiah 61 is foretelling how the Messiah is going to right injustice when he comes. And what is the injustice the Messiah is going to right? It's the injustice caused to the Jewish people by the Gentiles. All right. But when our Lord stops mid-sentence in Isaiah 61, verse 2, failing to talk about the day of vengeance and how it is that foreigners and aliens shall feed your flocks and be your plowmen and vine dressers, all of a sudden this text of vengeance, this text of justice turns into a text of mercy. Dr. Bailey says it like this, quote, "He has turned a text of judgment into a text of mercy." Tes caritas logois, the merciful words. It's interesting because we can also look to the Aramaic translation of Isaiah 61. And many scholars enjoy looking at the Aramaic translations of the scriptures because the Aramaic translations often betray some of the more intense feelings of the Jewish people at this time in particular. So the translators sometimes took a little bit of license, but in taking the little bit of license they did in their translation, they betray their true feelings about this passage, right? So, for example, we can read Isaiah 61, verses 6 through 7 from the what are called the Targums, which is the Aramaic translation of the scriptures. What does this translation say? It says, "You shall eat the possessions of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall be indulged. Instead of your being ashamed and confounded, two for one the benefits I promise you. I will bring to you, and the Gentiles will be ashamed who are boasting in their lot." Okay, so clearly, for the Jewish people, Isaiah 61 is like a rallying cry for like, one day you will pay. It's kind of how the Jewish people quote Isaiah 61 or interpret Isaiah 61 as like, hey, you Gentiles, you nasty people who are constantly oppressing us, one day you will pay. One day you will pay. This is a general interpretation. Until Jesus comes on the scene. And then Jesus does some crazy things, like edits Isaiah 61 and stops mid-sentence in reading Isaiah 61, like leaves off all the language of justice, all the language of vengeance, as if to say, that's not my role. As if to say, that's not the role of the Messiah. And it appears that his audience understood this, because when Jesus goes into his immediate defense, what does he say? He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And then it tells us that when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Okay, so why the intense response? Because what is Jesus saying here? Again, this is an easy thing for us to gloss over, but our Lord quotes two stories from the Old Testament, one from Elijah, one from Elisha. And he points to two people that Elijah and Elisha are sent to, if you will, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. Two people who were non-Jews. Two people who were Gentiles. I mean, our Lord is even explicit. He says there were many widows in Israel. But Elijah was not sent to any of the widows in Israel. He was sent to a Gentile widow at Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And why is this story so, there's so much implication when Jesus says this, because if we were to go back and read the story, we would discover, you're probably familiar with this story, but we would discover it's the story of this Gentile woman who is a widow, and she has one son, and they are both starving because there's a famine. And she just has supplies left to make one final little loaf of bread. And she says, I'm going to make this one loaf of bread. My son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die, because there's a famine and we have no more food and we have no more means of getting food. And what does Elijah say to her? He says, give me your food. Make your food for me. Make that bread and give it to me to eat. What in the world? What does the widow do? She obliges. Why would she oblige? What is the implication? She obliges because she has faith that the God of Elijah, a foreign God, okay, because let's recall here that gods are very personal, cultural, like different peoples have different gods, right? There was even a belief that your God could only work his power in his territory. And if that is the common belief, then this widow of Zarephath should not be trusting in the God of Elijah, because Elijah is not in Israel. Elijah is in Sidon. And according to the common belief, the God of Israel can't work his powers in Sidon because he's outside of his, you know, his area. But this widow has faith. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that even the Gentiles are capable of faith. And I think he's actually even saying that sometimes the Gentiles have more faith than the Jews do. And he goes on to give another story, verse 27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. Again, a Gentile, right? Who contracts leprosy and tries all these things to rid himself of the disease, is unable to, is told that he should go to Elisha. And Elisha hears word of him, refuses to actually go out and see him. It's a sort of testing that the prophet does. He refuses to go out and greet Naaman, but just tells him, sends a message through like a servant. Hey, tell Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River and he'll be cleansed. And Naaman is furious. Because he's a high profile leader in the Syrian army. He's a man of power and substance. And Elisha doesn't give him the time of day. So he's actually on his way back to Syria. He's like, screw this. This is stupid. Elisha's stupid. These aren't my words, but you can read between the lines. Naaman's men talk him into trying it. They're like, hey, you know, if Elisha had told you to like climb Mount Hermon, you know, a really big mountain in the land of Israel, in the Holy Land, he's like, you know, you would have done that. If he had asked you to do something crazy, you would have done that. So why not? I know it's humbling, but why not go bathe in the Jordan River? And so Naaman is like, fine. So he goes and bathes in the Jordan River and he's cleansed of his leprosy. Again, this tremendous faith in the God of Israel on the part of Gentiles. Jesus is completely contradicting the common view of Gentiles. The common view being, one day you're going to pay for all the hell you raised for us Jews. And Jesus is saying, when the Messiah comes, he's actually going to gather into his arms the Gentiles. And the irony in all this, and I know I've touched on this many, many times, but the irony in all this is that the whole reason that the Jewish people have been chosen for generations and generations is so that one day they can draw all of the nations to God, all of the Gentiles. That is the whole purpose of chosenness. And we need to keep this at the forefront of our minds. We are part of the new chosen people, those blessed to have received divine life through grace and the sacraments. For what purpose? For the purpose that we would draw the rest of the world to the true God by our very selves, okay? This is what the Jewish people were missing out on, but this is how our Lord wanted to reorient them. This is what he's saying he has come to do, right? We can look back to the very beginning of Isaiah that our Lord quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Think about where our Lord is in his ministry, right? He has been baptized and he's overcome temptation in the desert. Now he's launching his public ministry. What happened at his baptism? We saw the Spirit of God come from the heavens and alight upon the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is why our Lord can say the scripture today has been fulfilled in your hearing. Not only is he saying, "I am the Messiah," but he is saying the mission that I come to launch is a mission not just to the Jews, it's a mission to the Gentiles. And it's not a mission of vengeance, but it's a mission of te caritas logos, of merciful words, of gathering the Gentiles into his arms and using the chosen people, if they are willing to cooperate, to draw the rest of the world to himself. And how do the Jewish people respond? How did the people of Nazareth respond? His hometown, right? Some of his family even, right? When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. This is craziness. So first of all, we can comment on this very, very briefly. So they want to stone him, essentially, because the practice was when you would stone someone is that you would, I love that we're talking about this. Yes, the practice for stoning was you would throw someone off of a cliff. And then if they were still alive, like if they managed to survive that horrific fall, you would find big rocks and you would throw them over the cliff onto the person to try to, you know, like crush them. Then that's how you would kill them. It's really terrible. Why would you stone someone? Like what would be cause for stoning someone? Blasphemy. Okay. And so right from the beginning, our Lord is going to be accused of blaspheming. And why is he accused of blaspheming? Well, I think there's two reasons, right? Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, this idea that I am he, the Messiah, but also this sort of editing of the scriptures. It upsets them, of course, but there's also a sense in which only the God of Israel can quote unquote edit the scriptures, right? And so our Lord is doing this, and it is cause for them to accuse him of blasphemy. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. Why? Because it's not his time. There is going to be a time when he delivers himself up to the masses, and they're going to put him to death because of blasphemy. But it's not yet. The time is not yet, because our Lord has a message to preach, a message to both Jew and Gentile. What can we take away from our scriptures? Many, many, many things, but there's one particular message that I think is important for us. Every time we read the scriptures, if we have an open mind and an open heart, we learn something new about our Lord. We should always be suspicious if we're not willing to allow our conceptions of God to be challenged at times. What does this gospel teach us about God? Our God is not politically correct. He is not PC. Our God is also not afraid to offend people. I mean, clearly he did some serious offending. And this is at the beginning of his public ministry. God is not afraid of offending people. We have become a culture that tells us, well, that is in many ways non-Christian. But when we employ Christian ideas, we employ an image of God that's totally PC. Like a legitimate argument, an apologetic argument that the culture makes for certain lifestyles is to say, well, Jesus doesn't judge people. Jesus is open and loving. This kind of sense of like, Jesus would never offend someone. Evidently, you've never read the Gospels before if you think God isn't willing to offend people. God is willing to offend people insofar as he is willing to speak the truth. And our Lord cannot help but speak the truth. Why? Because he is truth. He is truth itself, right? He embodies truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this truth is so important that our Lord is willing to lay down his life for this truth. And this truth is a profound and beautiful truth though, right? At least the truth that we're looking at exploring here in our gospel, a truth that you and I, because as I've said many times in the podcast, the vast majority of us listening, we are Gentiles. You and I are important to the Lord. To the point that he was willing to risk stoning and go to the cross and the grave for us. This is profound. But again, let's hold on to what our Lord teaches us about who he is, about who God is. He is a God who is not afraid to offend people. He is not going to sugarcoat the truth in order to make us feel comfortable and to make his gospel be PC, politically correct, right? Spiritual masters throughout the history of the church have had kind of rules of discernment. We can think of, for example, of St. Ignatius of Loyola. He has his excellent rules for discernment, how we know what is of God and what is not of God, especially in prayer, right? Because we can hear the Lord in prayer, but we want to discern if it's our own voice or if it's actually the voice of the Lord speaking. I don't believe Ignatius offers this as a rule of discernment, if you will. However, I think there's some truth to this, that one rule of discernment that we maybe would propose based on our gospel here is that if those words that you feel that you receive in prayer come from the Lord, they might make you mad. They might make you bristle. They might make you uncomfortable. Sometimes for me in my prayer, that's how I know I'm actually hearing the voice of the Lord, because it makes me mad. I'm like, not cool. No. It challenges my point of view about something, or it challenges me in like a deep-seated attachment or a sin that I am persisting in. And in many ways, when we feel ourselves bristle at something, we need to be aware of that and we need to press into it. Because our God is a God who's not afraid to make us bristle. He is always going to challenge us, and we need to press into this challenge if we want him to transform us, right? What do they say? That pearls are transformed under pressure, right? They become what they are under pressure. And our Lord desires to challenge us constantly. We need to open ourselves up to him. We need to be on guard to not be like his family and friends in Nazareth who had preconceived ideas about who he was and were not willing to allow those ideas to be challenged. Lord, we ask for the grace to have the guts to come face to face with you as you are, to allow you to constantly challenge us about our identity, our shortcomings, and any sinfulness in which we persist, Lord. Challenge us. Give us openness to come face to face with who we are and who you truly are, Lord. We ask you for this grace.